So we've been looking through Romans. No surprise there. We've been looking through Romans. And I tell you, if you get through the end of chapter 8 of Romans, those songs we just sang about victory and the unstoppable God, those songs make sense, don't they? Because who could separate us from the love of God? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors to Christ Jesus who loves us. Those scriptures, those powerful promises that we have are powerful promises for even those Christians who are under massive persecution and torture. They will have victory. I mean, think how short this life is. I mean, this life is kind of short, but we have victory in Jesus. I mean, real victory in Jesus. We don't have this fake victory that we drum up. Think of any other religion or faith or no faith, atheist. Do they have hope like that? Do they have assurance? Do they have bedrock, solid hope? None of them do. Only God gives that through Jesus Christ. And what we read through Romans chapter 1 through 8, the gospel in all its multidimensional facets, when you think about, when you meditate upon, when you ponder, when you have heartfelt, deep understanding of what Paul the Apostle, God through Paul the Apostle, spoke and wrote about Romans chapters 1 through 8. When you think about those kinds of things, the gospel is powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation. And that's what he was showing through that whole swath of scripture. And then when we look at Romans chapter 9 through 11, which we are going to be going through right now, Israel and the gospel, the relationship of that. And then Romans 12 through 16 is, how then shall we live? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book about that. How then shall we live? And so once we have this knowledge base, this understanding, this heartfelt embracing of the gospel, even the gospel in relationship to Israel, when we have that, then how then shall we live? How are we supposed to live as Christians? Is chapters 12 through 16. So Paul put this brilliantly together as, I mean, it's like a master's thesis. I always look at it that, or a PhD dissertation or something, where this is the gospel, and you should have the highest type of literature, the highest type of dissertation for the highest type of anything that is that which describes God and his salvation. I mean, when you think about it, wouldn't you want to have the best guy to do it? And at the time, he's the best guy, the most scholarly. And he didn't choose Peter to do this. He chose Paul the Apostle, one who was an enemy, anti-gospel, one who was the actual antithesis of the gospel. He was the one trying to defeat the gospel, and God chose him. And I think it's brilliant how God does what he does. So as we go through Romans chapter 9, we are introducing this today, we have to have a base of understanding, of kind of delving into and parsing what's going on in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So what we're going to do is go through what might be the weeds of controversy. There are many people who have written many books regarding these chapters. One thing to remember is that you don't look at these chapters and then go through the rest of Scripture and interpret it based upon Romans chapter 9 through 11. I don't look at Romans chapter 9 and 11, 9 through 11, and say that's my lens from which I look through everything. That would be wrong way of understanding Scripture. But many people do that. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look through this, and this is going to be where you put your thinking cap on. God has given us the mind of Christ by his Spirit. So we have the mind of Christ. We can understand these things. God says so. The unbeliever cannot understand this. And the unbeliever will look at this and say, look, see, God is contradicting himself. But Peter even said, our brother Paul, when he writes things, sometimes they are They are hard to understand, and some have twisted it, just like you've done the other scriptures. So Peter, one of the 12, who you know is commissioned by Christ to write scripture, John chapter 14 through 16. So you know that he, when he's writing, it's scripture. But what about this Paul guy? Well, he, that is Peter, likened what Paul is writing about, those as scripture, as holy scripture. So when we look at the Bible, the New Testament, we look at Paul's writings, and we know that he was chosen by Christ to be his witness and also to be an apostle. So he's right there with Peter, James, and John. Let's read this first five verses. This is Paul the Apostle speaking to the church in Rome, which he did not plant. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I wanted to stop there. We mentioned this last week. The reason why we mentioned this is because, remember, Paul more than likely had other family members who weren't saved at this point. I mean, he's saved, knocked off his donkey. And if you read that in King James, he's knocked off his. And so you can see he was saved, but maybe the rest of his family wasn't. And so he, like many other Christians who have family members, descendants, children, grandchildren, etc., who aren't saved, he is telling us that it's okay to have this kind of grieving and sorrow because this is part of the gospel. That is part of interacting the gospel with non-believers, especially those who are closest to you, closest family members. So he is explaining to us, look, I'm there with you. You probably have family members who are not saved. And I'm here with you telling you that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Yet he has the joy of Christ. Yet he has the peace of Christ in him, the hope. He has both of these kinds of tearing apart of your heart at the same time. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, that's the temple service, and the promises, covenants and promises, of whom are the fathers, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ, or the Messiah, came, who is over all, now listen, the eternally blessed God. He likens the Messiah, although he is according to the flesh of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Israel, he is also the eternally blessed God, God in flesh. Interesting. I mean, he packs in here so much doctrinal theology. But remember, he's already covered these things. And he mentions this kind of God being in human flesh as Jesus, even in Philippians. So we see this in a number of other places, in Titus, where Jesus is likened as who God is. And not some like emanation of God like the Hindus would think, but God in human flesh. So this is the first few verses, and this is his introduction. And whoever parsed into chapters and verses Romans did a very good job. Because this is a shift in thinking of us going from doctrinal base of gospel, now going into how does the gospel relate to Israel? Chapters 9, 10, and 11 cover this very deeply. In fact, if you could just take out the verses and chapters and just say this section, 9 through 11, and forget about the chapters, it's a continuous thought, a continuous built upon understanding thought. Even when he talks about what he does in chapter 10 regarding the gospel, if anybody believes in your heart and confesses that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. He's likening the gospel in relationship to Israel, because if you continue to read chapter 10, he brings it back to Israel. So all of this relates to Israel, but it also relates to the gospel reaching the Gentiles, because Israel's purpose. What was Israel's purpose? So we'll talk about that as we go through this. So the first thing we see in these few verses is compassion. The heart of the gospel, the motivation of the gospel is compassion. Think about the motivation and the heart of the gospel from God's perspective initially. It is compassion. It is mercy. It is grace. It is compassion. So Paul's prayer, his sacrifice from the heart, all of those kinds of things all relate to the motivation of the spreading of the gospel, but also the motivation of the gospel itself, Jesus himself becoming flesh and dying upon a cross, suffering as a man, all his teachings, all his life, perfect life, all that he did, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, all of that is motivated by compassion, compassion of God. And so having a compassion for the lost is central to the gospel. So he starts out that. So who are the first recipients of the gospel? Remember, going back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, or to the Greek-speaking Gentile. Because that's the layers of how the spreading of the gospel went. So who is the first recipient? Well, now that's what he's talking about, the first recipients of the gospel. And so that is why Israel is being talked about first before we go on to the next subjects. It's interesting. So Paul is being nothing less than consistent. He's being who he is, being Rabbi Shaul, the Jewish, Israeli, Pharisaical background rabbi, right? And he knows everything about Judaism, including the layer that is put on called Phariseeism. So he knows the core, the biblical core of the Old Testament, but he also knows all the traditions. What he's going to do is get rid of all those traditions and focus on the core. And so we get a glimpse of this compassion that he's talking about now, because it echoes throughout the whole Old Testament. If you go through Jeremiah, if you go through Ezekiel, if you go through Isaiah, you will hear God lamenting over his people Israel. Almost, and in fact, he does ask the prophet, why are they not responding with repentance? Why are they not responding and trusting in me? Why are they not respecting me? You can see that in with Moses, with the children of Israel. You can hear his heart. You can hear him speak about why aren't they doing it? Now, understand, God knows everything. And yet he speaks these things as if in real time, in the entering into real time, he is speaking about things like we would speak about of our children or friends. Of like, why did that person betray me? Someone you're close to. And then, because you're not betrayed by people who are distant from you, right? So someone who's close to you is the only one who can really hurt you in the relational, social relational fabric. And that's what God is talking about here. But you can't have compassion on those who your heart isn't embracing. So you see that whole thread of compassion and love and mercy from the point when Adam and Eve sinned, even on Cain. Isn't that amazing? Even on Cain, you can see his mercy and compassion. Even though he was just, there was no written law then. You can't murder somebody. So he still had compassion, but yet set it up. You see, like for us, we'd say, well, Cain, he deserves the death penalty. Well, you're going to have to talk to God about that. But once it was written, thou shalt not murder, then at that point you have these things. So understand, compassion is in the midst of the character of who God is. So let's read Matthew 9. 35-38. Let's start with Jesus himself. Then Jesus went about all the cities and synagogues, cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was what? Moved with compassion. Moved with compassion for them. Because, so there is a because. Interesting. A lot of people just read over that. He just had compassion. But he had compassion because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then, so the motivation, the basis of compassion, then caused God to act, caused Jesus to act in this Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38 passage. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So compassion moved to the point where it caused the disciples to be commissioned to spread the gospel. So the gospel is in direct relationship with action of God's compassion. Not only the act that initiates the gospel, but the continuous flow to the spreading of the gospel. And here he's talking about spreading this to Israelites, the first recipients at that point. So when you think about Israel, Israel is central to all of this. And so we know that the Bible from cover to cover is written by some Israeli. Some will say, well, what about Job? What about Luke? We've talked about that. I'm not sure if Job wasn't an Israeli, but if he wasn't, someone, though, wrote it, who actually wrote it down so that we have it. And most people say it was Ezra who wrote it down, but there may have been somebody else before then. But to integrate that into the canon of Scripture, it was an Israeli. So that's the only one I can think of that may not be originally an authorship. Luke was said that he is not an Israeli because of his name. Well, John, you'd have to go with that too, Johann. But I would go back to this. He was a doctor. Luke was a doctor. And back then, I mean, it's almost a joke. You're a doctor or a lawyer, you're Jewish. And I'm not saying that as a pun, but you could say that as reality. Many, many doctors were Jewish. And so Luke is never, ever referred to as a Gentile in Scripture. You can't find it anywhere. So the whole Scripture, from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, is written down and given to as oracles of God, by God, to the Israelis to keep. He did not do this with the Indian people of India. He did not do this with any other people group. Of those 70 people groups that are talked about in Genesis 10, he chose one people group through Abraham, through Isaac, and Jacob. So Jacob's descendants, those 12 sons, that's who he is going to work with. And through whom the Messiah came. So we have this ultimate purpose of why he chose. He did not choose Israel so that every single individual can go to heaven. That's a different choosing. So choosing with a purpose. The purpose was so that he would prepare a messianic people for the Messiah to come. That's the ultimate purpose. But also to hold the oracles of God, to have what we call the Bible. So the church in Rome needed to know this. Think about this. The church in Rome later in the 400 AD, they became arrogant and did not want anything to do with Israel or Judaism or anything. Yet they had the scriptures. They were like schizophrenic. So they started light persecution against the Jews, and all you have to do is read the rest of history of the persecution against the Jewish person, because they nailed Jesus to the cross, or they were the ones, you know, all that, all those subterfuge lies of that the whole Jewish race is now indicted for what Christ being on the cross. I mean, they're the ones, it's their fault, so therefore we need to slaughter them. And they haven't received the gospel, so therefore we should slaughter them. I mean, you know, whatever the reasoning was, the justification was, Paul addresses every one of those reasons in chapters 9, 10, 11. They should have listened especially the Church of Rome. It's almost ironic and prophetic all at the same time that Paul would have written this whole treatise, and especially chapters 9 through 11, specifically to Rome, because later on, Rome just said, no, I don't want that, throw it out, and said, I'm going to disagree with everything Paul said, and we're going to persecute the Jews. Lest you become arrogant, Romans chapter 11, through 18 through 24, Paul talks about arrogance that might rise up, because Gentiles were chosen now, also inclusive with the Jews in the gospel, the new covenant, not the old covenant, but the new covenant. New covenant is for all people. So they didn't like that. So God is sovereign. So when we look at this, we look how God is sovereign in choosing centrally. The central choosing of God's plan of redemption for all nations is Israel. And this is a sovereign thing. God did not choose any other people group. That is his choice. Again, anytime we see God's sovereignty, the concept of his sovereignty come up, never think of God's sovereignty without his infinite wisdom, his infinite knowledge about everything. It is not God blindly, with a blindfold, with a dart, and throwing backwards at the dartboard and hoping it gets there. That is a weird view, but it's almost how it comes across with some teachers, that God so arbitrarily does what he does. No, God knew of all the people groups in the world, that would be the best people group. And you look at them and you go, I don't know if that was the best people group to choose. But God, for all the dimensions of what he wants to teach mankind, they were the best. It's the same thing as, why did God choose to put together the framework of personal freedom of choice? I'm not talking freedom of will, free will. That's a whole different thing. God is the only being that has ever existed has perfect free will, because he can do whatever he wants. He is God. But personal freedom of choice, to be able to choose within the context of what God allows in those boundaries, personal freedom of choice, God has allowed to put that framework so that Adam and Eve would sin. Again, God knew everything, past, present, and future, about everything. We're going to address that. But in that context, that is his sovereign choice to do that. It is his sovereignty to allow that. It is his universe. He is God, lest we be arrogant. So in all of those kinds of frameworks that we find that God has developed and created, especially in personal relational choices, etc., all of that relates to God's sovereignty. So when God chose to allow or to choose Israel for his purpose, he chose them for the ultimate purpose, like we talked about, to bring in the Messiah. Now, there are many verses or scriptures here or passages that are referenced here in Genesis. If you download the notes, you can get all those notes. Or if you're real quick, you can copy them down from the screen. But regardless, all of that relates to God's covenant, the progressive expansion of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Israel. All of those relate to that. And all of them relate to God is going to set up a people group in their nation, and that they would be a blessing to the other nations. Israel herself, people from Israel, would be a blessing to other nations. But ultimately, the blessing, Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, would be the blessing to all the other nations. Did you know today Israel has the most Nobel laureates than any other nation in all of history? The most Nobel laureates that actually help with mankind, not just theoretical stuff, but medical advances, technological advances. Things, you know, this cell phone here, we wouldn't even have these if it wasn't for Israelis. When you think of all the various things that Israel has done since 1948, even, has impacted blessing upon the world. Technology and gas, investigating where gas is so they can drill. Safe ways of doing drilling for oil. I mean, you can't even think about, I can't even list all of the things that you can just put together and put a list saying, God has used Israel to be a blessing to all the other nations. It's amazing. And these are just physical things, temporal things, nowadays. You can look at Israel and say, no other nation. And then you say, oh no, the United States did all that. Well, wait a minute. Israel wouldn't be a nation without the United States. They were the final vote. They were the ones that first recognized Israel as a nation. Although they hindered some things, the people of the United States, not just the government, the people of the United States, wanted Israel to be her own nation. I mean, we were a protector of Israel. Many of the Western nations, protectors, Denmark especially, and England in some cases. So you have this blessing that wherever they go, they become a blessing to those nations. And because we have the Judeo-Christian Bible, are we not blessed? Aren't we blessed because of that? Is that not a blessing from Israel? So you could just go on for days about the blessing that God has, that these promises relate to not only temporal things, but spiritual blessings as well. So we worship the God of Israel. We worship the God of Israel. Look what Jesus says in John 4:22. John 4:22. This is when he was speaking to the woman at the well. He says this, you, the Samaritans, the world, you worship that what you don't know, what you don't know. We, the Jews, Israel, we know whom we worship because salvation is of the Jews. Jesus makes no qualms about it. In fact, that may have even been an offense to her. That may have been offensive to her, in a sense. But yet she broke through with that and continued on in that relationship. That little conversation by the well that actually caused Samaritans to come to Christ. Amazing. Jesus himself, the King, who revealed himself as the Messiah to her and to that extent of that people group. But salvation of God comes to the Gentiles through Israel. Jesus confirms this. Jesus says all those other nations may worship what they think is God, but we know whom we worship. And that negates anybody saying that the Jews today don't worship God. They are seeking to worship God, and Paul addresses this in there. But they seek to worship God on their own terms, but they're seeking to worship the true God. And they're seeking to have their own righteousness. But they can't have their own righteousness. Where's the temple? Where are the sacrifices? Where is the Day of Atonement? See, they can't do anything. So they can't have a relationship with God. But Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, has come. And remember, the first Christians, they wouldn't have called themselves Christians, but the very first followers of Jesus, they were all Jewish, all Israeli. It was a weird thing for Gentiles to come to Christ within the first 20 years. So we can see Israel plays a central role to the gospel. And Paul does not want the Romans to forget this. Paul does not want the Romans or us Gentiles to ever forget this, lest we have some weird theology. You know, like replacement theology. That all those things that God said about Israel, nah, the church, we're going to take it. That's replacement theology. They don't understand there are promises that are specific to the genetic descendants of Israel. Otherwise, why would there be Israel today in the land? According to the promises in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that all talked about these days. That would just be allegorical, and that's what people did to the scriptures. Oh, that's just allegory. Well, now that Israel's back in her land, what do you do with that? So it's undeniable truth that God uses his foreknowledge in his choosing. You see, if I didn't have these two passages here, Romans 8:29-30, and 1 Peter 1:1-2, I would almost have the idea of saying that God, by some sort of miraculous thing, threw blindly a dart and chooses people. God does not do that. And we've never seen that in the pattern in the Old Testament. He never does anything like that. He is brilliant. He is full of infinite wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge, past, present, and future. So we have to understand that he knows everything about everything, including the everything that could be. And that's bad English, but could be. Woulda, coulda, shoulda. He knows all of those contingencies as well. Every infinite if. And he covers that and he gives us a glimpse of that. And I think it's awesome. Look at this in Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Remember, God's intent is to bring all sinners to repentance. That's his intent. Understand, that's what he wants. His heart is for that. Will they? Well, not all. So he's talking about his intent, and you can hear it in the voice of Jesus here in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. Otherwise, why would he get upset? Oh, you're not. It doesn't matter. No, he gets upset. And listen to what Jesus said. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. That is, works of miracles, attesting works that attest to his messiahship. Because they did not repent. He was upset because he was expecting a response, a certain result and response, that it should be a no-brainer. That's really how we'd say it today. So look at verse 21, what he says. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Because if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, up in Lebanon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Get that? Do you hear that? God knows. Jesus is using his tapping into omniscience, past, present, and future, and knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that if Jesus was transported some time warp way back into that time of Tyre and Sidon before they were wiped out by the many different societies like Babylon, etc., they would have repented. Do you remember Noah? Noah tried for years. Nobody repented. Do you remember Jonah? The reluctant prophet that was sent to these Gentile people? What about that guy? Well, he went and they repented. Do you hear God's sovereignty in this? Do you sense God's sovereignty in this? God chose, for some interesting reason, and Jesus is explaining this, as a rebuke to Chorazin and Bethsaida. You remember that place, Tyre and Sidon, or those two places? You know, if I did what I did with you guys, I know for a fact, if I did that, they would have repented and become followers of Yahweh God. And they would still exist today. That's a what if. That's a could have been. And God knows all about the could have beens. Do you hear the omniscience? Do you sense the sovereignty in that? Well, let's go on. And it gets above. But I say to you, it would have been more tolerable, what will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And that shows you different layers and levels of judgment. It does. So again, when you think of different kinds of sins, they have different punishments. Oh, it's all sin. It doesn't matter. Yeah, it does. There are some sins that have more impact. Otherwise, why did God wipe out those seven people groups in the land of Canaan? What they were doing was the point they crossed the red line, so to speak. They had to be wiped out. There's no going back. They were at a point, they were unredeemable people. Yes, there is a point of that. God shows that. So Tyre and Sidon, they'll have a little bit less judgment, less punishment. Look at verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who is exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades, because if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in where? Sodom. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. It would have remained until this day. So, of course, the skeptic comes along, and the one who hates God and argues with God in their mind says, well, then why didn't God, if God loved them? God's sovereignty. Jesus hadn't come yet. There was a plan and a purpose. It was an appointed time when the Messiah would come. Does that make sense? So why doesn't God do what he does? Why didn't he cause Pharaoh? Why didn't he soften his heart instead of harden his heart? All those kinds of things. God is sovereign. It is his choice. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Interesting, huh? So when you think of Jonah, when you think of all of those passages in the Old Testament, those what ifs, all of those kinds of things, because we're going to be addressing these in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we have to take perspective. And also we have to take the perspective that God does want all sinners to come to repentance. But in the phase of whatever he's doing at the time, there are limits. So in the Old Covenant time, or the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarch time, or prior to that, between the flood and Abraham, there were different regimes or how God dealt with mankind. And God is sovereign, and it is his choice, and he does what he wants to do in those things, in those regimes or time periods. Okay? So it's good to remember this as we're going through Romans chapter 9 through 11. And I want you to think about this in our own lives, all those what ifs. All those times that there was a what if. But if God would have done this, okay, then this outcome would have been better or whatever. This does get personal. God is sovereign. I'm going to praise him regardless. See, that's the response of faith, a surrendered, trusting faith in Christ. So I'm going to trust him regardless. The what ifs. Otherwise, we get arrogant and we think, I can tell God what to do. And that is not a good place to be. Amen? Would you all agree that? I mean, the places where they thought we were going to tell God what to do, they don't exist anymore, most of those places. Okay, now let's look at interesting nuances. Now, remember I said, put your thinking cap on, think this through. I've heard this verse before and used as God's sovereignty of, look, what do you do about this with God's sovereignty? Okay, now listen to how it's written. The Lord, this is Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. That is, the day when evil will be punished, or the day of judgment or doom, depending on the translation. So what we have to do is understand the nuances of his choosing election, of his sovereignty, the complexity, and possible misunderstandings. You follow what I'm saying? So here's a verse that seems to say on the surface that God created wicked people so that then he could create a day of judgment to destroy them. Isn't that what it sounds like? On the surface, right? So what I'm trying to do is say, look, go through Romans chapter 9 through 11. On the surface, it may seem something. But maybe if we think it through and look in context, especially the scriptures that are being referenced and go back and look at them, we might come to the conclusion that Paul really wanted us to have, that God wants us to have about these things. So, I would say that can trip up people. This verse has been used and quoted to me about God's sovereignty. Okay. Well, does this mean that God created certain sets of people so that he can punish them? Well, it does mean something, but let's look at Genesis 1:31. When God said, he looked at everything that he created, and behold, it was all very good. So in the beginning, when he created the physical universe, we're not talking about angels and all that. We're talking about the physical universe, because the things he talks about, if they're living, they reproduce after their own kind. Angels don't do that. So we're talking about the physical universe. When we look at over all the physical universe, including people, Adam and Eve, at that point when he said this, it was very good. So let's go back to that proverb. God created the wicked for the day of judgment. It doesn't make sense. They fly in the face of each other. They contradict each other. So what I have to do is I have to look at plain reading of Scripture and then judge those hard-to-read Scriptures, hard-to-understand Scriptures, based upon the preponderance of Scriptures that tell me about God's judgment and justice and His creative power and His what is good and what is evil. Okay? So let's think about this. If everything is good, how do I interpret a passage that seems to say that God created evil people, wicked people, for a day of judgment? How do I do that? Well, I would not think that that's what it's really saying, based upon Genesis 1:31. First mention, the basis from which we get everything else in Genesis. So I'm really having you think this through a little. So what God is talking about here is categories of people. The wicked. They're a category. And the category relates to the day of judgment. So God knows everything, but He did not create anything originally as something that would be wicked or be considered wicked or evil, right? So God didn't create even Satan. You know, the angelic being who became Satan. He never created any angel, anything evil, to be evil. The intent was never for that. Understand, we're talking intent. So if some sort of being becomes evil, it is not because God caused that being to become evil. Personal choices of that person or being, angelic or human, the responsible choices, accountable choices, occurred. God did not cause and force and make Satan, Adam and Eve, anybody, did not cause them to become evil or sinful. We know that in James chapter 1. God does not tempt anybody. God is not evil. God is the Father of lights and goodness. So, how do we look at this? God created a category called evil or wicked. That is, He's the one that developed this category that these people are a part of, and then He created the day of judgment. He did not create the day of judgment for evil people. He did not create the lake of fire. Oh, I'm going to create this lake of fire because I think, and I know, not just think, but I know, someday Satan will fall with rebellion. Chicken for the egg kind of thing. We never see a pattern of which God does anything like that, where He creates anywhere in Scripture. If you can look through Scripture, His punishment always comes after the crime. Always. Punishment always comes after the crime. He did not cast out Adam and Eve from the garden before they sinned. Right? And you never, ever see God ever do anything contrary to that. Look what God did with Israel. When they sinned, then God brought in law and judgment. Now, that does not negate God's omniscience about everything. Does that make sense? So, God, although He knows everything about everything, how He intervenes and actually does something and acts is based upon the way we would think about what justice is. I would never call God unjust. Paul brings this kind of thing up in chapters 9, 10, and 11, where someone comes up and says, well, then where is God's justice then? And then he replies, well, who are you, arrogant man, to argue with the potter if you're the clay? Okay? In context, it makes sense. But you've got to have the full weight of Scripture to understand what he's talking about in this case. What is the normal pattern that you see everywhere of which he is referencing? A man does sin, and a man is punished. A nation sins, a nation is punished. An angelic being sins, that angelic being is punished. It's always that way. That is his justice pattern. Even though he knows everything and knew beyond a shadow of a doubt even before he created them. Does that make sense? We cannot understand this. So all we can do is look at how God does things. Here's a principle, that bottom line there. Here's a principle that God never goes away from, always abides by. It is his principle. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. No one can ever blame God for their sinfulness. I belabor that for a reason. I belabor this for a reason because we have to address the rest of Scripture to interpret and to look at and to address that which is in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, not the other way around. We are tempted to do that. But then we negate and crush and reinterpret all the rest of Scripture. So we must use the weight of normal patterns of how God is to address what we're reading in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, Paul is trying to make points, specific points about certain kinds of doctrinal issues. But they aren't overriding anything that's already been revealed. So we know that in Matthew 25, 41, God created the lake of fire originally for the devil and his fallen angels. He did not create the lake of fire originally for sinful humans. We know this based upon that passage. The question is this: did God originally create the lake of fire before Satan and his angels fell into sin and rebelled, or after they fell into sin, sinful rebellion? What does the Holy Spirit empowered biblical common sense tell you? Again, we address that based upon precepts, principles, and patterns. We see God's ways are this certain way. And when Moses came to know the ways of God, God revealed himself more to him. But the people of Israel only knew his acts. Acts. Patterns of how God is and how he relates to various situations and categories of people. We see consistency throughout Scripture, the ways of God. So the ways of God are not being negated here in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. We always see God doing his way of doing things. So, of course, God created the lake of fire after those angelic beings fell. When that happened, I have no idea. When that happened in time, you know, there are books written about this stuff, and I don't want to go in there. But suffice it to say, God is consistent, and he is always just. We could never lay claim to God that he is unjust. The only people who would lay claim that God is unjust are those who will argue with God, the very same people who are arguing with Paul the Apostle all the way from chapter 1 through 8. Those people who are at enmity in their mind toward God, who are hostile to God in their way of thinking, who are also those people who look at the Bible as foolishness. Not Christians. People who understand Christianity, who understand Christ, are not the enemies. We're not the ones that we don't understand God's justice. I see God's justice right there on the cross. Every day. When I think about what God did upon the cross, the just for the unjust. I was sinful. I am sinful. Sold into sin. But then God comes and redeems me, and now I am a former sinner. I am now a saint in Christ, you see. That is God's justice, God's righteousness. Okay, so it isn't the other way around. So getting back to that proverb, this is just an example to help us understand. What was he really talking about there? He was talking about there's a category of wicked people. And when that category of wicked people, that train, let's say, they will have their departure and then they will arrive at the great white throne judgment, right? Those wicked people. So wicked was made for the day of judgment. That is the best way of looking at that interpretation. God never created evil people so that he could have to punish them. That would make no sense. It doesn't make sense with the rest of Scripture. So we look at these passages in the same way. That's why I'm trying to lay down a framework, give people tools to be able to understand how we address and approach Scripture with common sense interpretation. Holy Spirit empowered, biblical common sense. Holy Spirit empowered, biblical common sense is so important. So as we get closer to the end, yes, this plane is landing. God still chooses to use the gospel to save sinners. Now, why do I say this? Because we've been talking about God's sovereignty. Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor both addressed this when they were leaving England to go out to the mission field. Many people would say to either of them, you know, God will save those lost people and those people groups. He doesn't need you. Of course, he doesn't. But in the sense that God only uses the gospel to save sinners, then he does. Because he has chosen to use redeemed sinners, who are now saints, to share the gospel. That is his chosen method. Do you hear chosen, elect, ordained? That is God's sovereignty in the process of the gospel to save sinners. That is, from start to finish, it has been his sovereignty, his chosen methods, his chosen ways, and he is doing it for the purpose so that lost sinners are saved. His sovereignty is there, and he will continue to use the gospel to save sinners. People are not saved any other way. There's no other way people are saved. People are not saved like, boom, I'm saved today. No, they've had to repent of their sins. They've had to come to a place of trusting in God, because God punished Jesus upon the cross for that person's sin. They've had to come to that place in life. Was it, well, I was just raised in the church. Well, I was just raised this way. No, every individual person has to come to a place of repentance and trust, and trusting in Jesus dying upon the cross for one's sins, being buried and rise from the dead. That was enough. God punished Jesus. God did that whole miraculous work of redemption. That is enough to save sinners forever, to give forever forgiveness. Every sinner has to come to that place. And that's why I come back to that same principle. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. And you can see that principle over and over and over repeated in the Old Testament. That is God's chosen principle. He never is dissuaded from this, ever. When a person comes to repentance, they are in humility. They are humbled. Yes, God did that work. God definitely did that work from start to finish in that person's life. But understand, that person had to respond. We are not robots. God's sovereignty also relates to personal choices. And again, my brain is going to explode if I try to understand that. You can never understand that. But God's sovereignty is his Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh. The Word is very clear about that. There are some who will respond and some who won't. And if we go any deeper than that, we delve into areas that the Bible doesn't even address. So we know that lost sinners are not robots, but God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Who does he give his grace to? Who does he give his forever forgiveness to? Who does he give eternal life to? The humble. He says so. God gives grace to the humble. This is an important, explosive, blow-you-away principle, because it answers all the questions. Well, which people does God choose? He chooses the humble. Which people does he choose to go to the lake of fire? The proud. Which will go to the day of judgment? The wicked. Do you see the categories? So what you need to do is get out of the category of the proud and get yourself in the humble category. Get yourself out of that one and go there. Oh, well, that can't happen because of God's sovereignty. What? See, that's where people get messed up. That's where people get messed up. At the end of the day, if you're not in this category and Jesus comes and you die, then you're going to be in that category and you go to the lake of fire. I mean, that's as simple as we can get it. Anything beyond that goes to really scary areas of God's sovereignty. Does that make sense? So humility is where you want to go. If anybody can contradict what I'm saying here, I'd love to talk with them. But then you get into controversy and you get into going into the weeds and the tares and all that stuff. I don't really want to go there. I just want to go where Paul is going and address this higher level understanding of principles and patterns and precepts helps us to then understand and interpret Scripture. Is this true? God's mercy, grace, love, salvation is still offered freely, potentially, to every human being since Christ died upon the cross and was raised from the dead. Is that true? It is. Otherwise, we wouldn't even be here. Otherwise, there'd be no person left on planet Earth. Why do you think God, in his mercy, is still allowing it to exist? So that people will come to know Jesus. God still demands and commands all people of all areas of the world. And when you look at this command in Acts chapter 17, 30 through 31, it means every human being. God commands every human being to repent and believe in Jesus. There's no other, I mean, he's commanding. It has gone out. The Great Commission has gone out. He has changed the paradigm. He has said every human being on the planet, repent and believe in Jesus. So when a person doesn't, they're disobeying him. That's where you come to the obedience of faith in the gospel. Obedience of the faith of the gospel. God our Savior, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. God our Savior, who desires all humans to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So therefore, it's our duty to continue to spread the gospel. It's his desire. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Can you imagine God saying, you know, man, I really want this person to go to hell. I really want this person to go to the lake of fire. Can you imagine this? By reading Scripture, God does not rejoice over the death of the wicked. God says for us not to rejoice when our enemy, you know, fails or is defeated. Lest God says he takes his wrath on them, off them, so that, you know. So you hear this echoing voice of God throughout Scripture. And then you have to apply it to Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. When you do, it makes sense. If you look at Romans chapters 9, 10, 11 on their own, if that's your starting point, you're going to get into some major problems. And that's my warning to us. So the encouragement of everything that Paul has written, that everything we study, is this: the thrust of the gospel. The thrust of the gospel. Boy, the Israelis need to get saved. The Gentiles need to get saved. And the only way God does that is through the gospel. Amen? Through the gospel. May God use us to spread the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen? Why don't we stand and let's worship God with this last song.